Good afternoon and welcome to a special edition of the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Today we are bringing you a compilation of commonly asked questions of Steve Gregg, and phone lines will not be open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, www.thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer forum, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
If you're listening on Friday, the 27th of July, I have an announcement that's current. I'm speaking tonight and tomorrow night in the Portland area. And if you're a Portland listener or a Oregon listener at all, you can go to our website and see where I'm speaking. I'll be in McMinnville tonight, Friday night, in Albany tomorrow afternoon, Saturday, and in Camas, Washington tomorrow night, Saturday night. The information can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. The contact information, if you want to come, the meetings are listed there, and you can get directions. Thanks. Hope to see you there.
First caller today is Frank, who's calling us from Albany, Oregon. Hello, Frank. Welcome to the program.
I wanted to know what you thought of Zechariah chapter 12, where it talks about all Israel, you know, mourning after they see him whom they have pierced. And I got
okay.
To on the radio today.
Okay.
On the phone.
That's fine. I appreciate your call.
Thanks,
Frank.
Bye.
All right. Well, about Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Which says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the house of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." This is a verse that most popular prophecy teachers think refers to a future outpouring of the Spirit on Israel, perhaps at the end of or maybe in the middle of a future tribulation period. And they link it with Romans 11:26, which says all Israel will be saved. And so they see this as an eschatological or a last times passage. I don't personally see it that way. I once did, but I now see this as part of the context, which is a good way to look at any particular verse. And as I read Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, that section is a continuous section, I believe, that is talking either about the end times and the second coming of Christ, or it's talking about the first coming of Christ and the results of his first coming. There are reasons to take it as applying to his first coming and not to his second coming. Not the least among them is that in chapter 13, which follows this verse, it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." That fountain that cleanses sin and uncleanness, I believe, is the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross at his first coming. And as it goes on later on, it says in the same chapter, Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the host. Strike the shepherd, the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, told his disciples that they would all forsake him that night. He said that it might be fulfilled what is written in the prophets, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Well, that's obviously what happened when Jesus was crucified. So Zechariah 13 is not to be understood as related to the time frame of Jesus' second coming, but it's related to the time frame of his first coming. And I believe that it's a consistent part of the whole section, chapters 12 through 14 of Zechariah, which is the last section of the book. I believe that it predicts, I think this section is predicting essentially, the first coming of Christ, his crucifixion, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, and the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And I believe that chapters 9, 10, and 11, the section immediately preceding this, also cover that same range. Actually, chapter 9 begins with the conquest of Alexander the Great, but his delivering Jerusalem at that time, 300 years before Christ. But then it talks about Christ coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, and it goes on and talks about things that I think are fulfilled in the first coming of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. See, this piece of time from the first, from the appearance of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem, that last generation was the focus of a great deal of Old Testament prophecy. Many Christians are not aware of that, but Jesus said it was true. Jesus said in Luke 21, in verse 20, to his disciples. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and of course that happened in AD 70 when the Romans came, Jesus said to his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. And he says, then you who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. And he said, because this is the time that, he says, is that all things that are written may be fulfilled. That is to say, Jesus indicated that when the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem, he said of that, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Well, what are all things that are written? Certainly he must be referring to Old Testament predictions. And therefore, Jesus tells us that the main burden of much of the Old Testament prophecy, and that which brings it all to its fulfillment, is the destruction of Jerusalem. So we shouldn't be surprised to find in the Old Testament many prophecies about that. And it's a very significant thing, because when the Messiah came and Israel rejected him, that spelled the end of the old order, and Jesus brought in a new order. And the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the priesthood was simply God's way of smashing the old order completely and irreparably. And it was predicted in many of the prophets, including Zechariah. So I believe that when we read Zechariah 12 through 14, we're talking about the first coming of Christ followed by the destruction of Jerusalem, which I think is in chapter 14. Now, what about chapter 12, verse 10? That's what you asked about. In that context, God says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll look on me whom they have pierced. Interestingly, that statement, they will look on me whom they have pierced, is quoted in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And when Jesus' side was pierced by the Spirit, John said, this fulfilled what was written, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, referring to this verse. But the pouring out of the Spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I think, is best understood as what happened on the day of Pentecost. That was connected with that general time frame. And God promised that on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's where it happened, God would pour out his spirit of supplication upon his people. He did. The upper room, the remnant of Israel, the believers, were waiting in the upper room for him to do just that, and he did. So I take Zechariah 12:10 not as being about some last days outpouring. In the context that it's found in, I believe it's best understood to be a reference to Pentecost. Now, I realize, for those of you who are scrambling to get your Bibles and take a look and say, how could this be? When you read it, you'll say, huh? Because Zechariah uses apocalyptic imagery throughout. And there are many things about the way he expresses this message in these chapters that are unusual to our ears. We don't express ourselves in the same way. And therefore, you may read it and say, I don't think that's what he's saying. And, you know, my answer is, that's fine. You don't have to. You can think something else if you want to. It doesn't really matter to me. But you ask what I think, and what I think is that it's talking about the day of Pentecost. We're going to go directly to the phone lines and talk to Eric, who's calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Eric. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question is, I've been participating online in a message forum. It's not anything religious. It's just for computer professionals, but there are some private forums. And the subject of abortion came up. And I'm really uncertain as to what I should be doing in regards to, you know, as a Christian in the world, my instinct is to speak out against what I consider to be a horrible evil as persuasively and logically as possible. But I'm wondering if I'm, you know, doing more harm than good. And the Bible says to be known for our reasonableness and to be loving, and I'm not quite sure how to temper that with my desire to also speak the truth and also to comply with how we're to be judging the body, really, rather than judging unbelievers. So, could you help me out?
Well, I don't think we're supposed to be judging the unbelievers, like you said. We're supposed to judge those who are inside, not outside the church, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But at the same time, it is the place of the church to vocalize God's standards to the world. That is, we are a kingdom of priests to the world around us. And the priest's duties in the Bible included the communication of God's laws to the other people. So as a priesthood, the church, the true church, is to be a prophetic voice and a teaching voice of the ways of God to the world around us. Now, I think we should do this without condemning the world. The Bible says God is the one who judges the world, not us. We judge those who are inside the church. God judges those who are outside. But if we don't warn them, then, of course, we're falling down on our duties. Now, we all remember what God said to Ezekiel about him being a watchman on the wall, and he needs to warn people about what what dangers there are. And if he does and they don't listen, then that's their problem. If he doesn't tell them and they don't hear, and then it's his problem. And I don't believe that, every individual Christian has the same obligations, necessarily as a prophet, as a watchman on the wall, but certainly the church as a whole does, and the church is made up of individual people, and every one of us should be prepared to give an answer to those who ask us a reason for our belief system. And so if people ask you why you are opposed to abortion, you should be able to tell them, but it shouldn't be a condemning, unloving expression of your beliefs. It should be, as you said, a rational and compassionate view. You should have compassion on those who, through their ignorance, have had abortions, obviously, because the majority of people who get abortions have been persuaded that it's not really a baby in there. I'm not sure how anyone can be living at this late date and still believe that, but I'm sure that a lot of young teenage girls have never heard and seen what many of us have. And, you know, they've just been subject to the propaganda of either the public school nurse or the Planned Parenthood or whoever else is advising them. And they say it's not a baby, so they go out and they do the wrong thing, but they don't understand how wrong it is until afterwards, usually. And you need to have a lot of compassion on those who've made that step. We need to have compassion on sinners because sinners are, well, they're in trouble, you know, they're in trouble. And so when you speak to people about abortion, even if somebody adamantly favors it, you have to assume that that person is very likely ignorant. Now, they may not be ignorant. They may know that it's a baby, but don't care anyway. I mean, obviously, anybody who's in favor of partial birth abortion must certainly know that it's a baby, since that same baby could have been born 2 months earlier and been a live birth, and no one would have called it embryo. You know, it's obvious that when it's coming out the birth canal, it's not an embryo, it's a baby. And so, you know, belief in partial birth abortion is simply evil, it seems to me. And sometimes people will mask the evilness of it by saying they believe in it for the sake of the health or the safety of the mother. But I don't think there's one case in a million where a partial birth abortion would have any benefit to a mother's safety. You know, that's just a ruse. And it's basically to allow people to have the choice to be irresponsible in their reproductive behaviors and not have any consequence for it. Now, that is evil. That's not ignorance. That's evil. But even when people are evil, of course we need to take a stand for what's right, but we need to do so not as the judge and jury of the criminal, but as the one who's communicating to them what God requires. And we need to communicate it to them as Jesus would. Now, we sometimes, when we think of Jesus confronting sin, I think a lot of times we have the image in our mind of someone taking a really hard line against all sin and very confrontational to people. But actually, we only read of Jesus taking that kind of a hard line toward the Pharisees, who were not living, they weren't having abortions, and they weren't homosexuals, and they weren't doing the things that are immoral, that people could, you know, recognize in their lives. They were very religious and legalistic. And Jesus did take a very confrontational approach to them, but, you know, he was nonetheless very compassionate and friendly toward people who were moral outcasts, prostitutes, tax collectors, and other notorious sinners. Jesus was reputed to be a friend of sinners, and he didn't deny it. That's what they called him. That his enemies called him a friend of sinners, and he had no objection to being called that. That's exactly what he was. He came to befriend the sick, like a physician does, and he considers that sinners are sick, and that's how you ought to view it. I mean, when you see somebody who is either ignorant or evil, obviously evil is worse than ignorant. But if they're ignorant, you should inform them of the facts. If they are evil, you still must inform them of facts. Maybe not the same facts. Maybe you need to inform them that there is a God who will someday judge all evil, but that you're not the one making the judgments. You're not sitting in court, you know, in judgment over them. You're simply informing them of the truth. Now, they may call you judgmental, of course. Of course, that's a common way of getting out from under the heat of being told that they're wrong. Many times, if you just tell somebody that something they believe in is wrong, they'll call you judgmental. But that's their absurdity, not yours. I mean, you don't have to. I mean, if they call you judgmental when you're not being critical or condemning, but you're just informing them that what's right and wrong, well, I mean, you can't help it if they want to call you that. You got to be ready. You got to put on a flak jacket when you're going to oppose the culture. You'll get a lot of flak.
None of them deny that, you know, an unborn baby is a human and a baby, and they just quibble on the definition of person, you know. And I show them where their their logic breaks down. And
when does a human being become a person?
Well, they say at birth, but their very arguments point to the fact that they know it's a person and that it will be one, and it matters. If they say it's better for a baby not to be born if it's not going to be loved, then they're looking to the future right to love of that future person, so it has a bearing on the present state of how we should behave toward the unborn. But if it has a future right to love, and that means we have to do something, then it has a future right to life, and that means we have to do something else also, and that means not to kill it. They see that it will be a person, and it is human.
What do they say when you ask them how 6 inches can make the difference between a person and a non-person?
Well, they talk about it can't survive on its own, and I say, well, that's a measure of technology. You know, it used to be 30 weeks before we knew to put a surfactant in their lungs so they could live.
And you want to know something? A 2-year-old child can't live on their own either.
Right. And I talked about, what if some aliens come to the Earth and they take some human out to outer space where there's no air and the human dies, and they say, well, it must not be a person because he can't live on his
good
own.
Good point. Good point. It's a good analogy, really. I mean, when you put someone in an environment that they're not prepared to live in, and you don't have a life support system provided for them, of course they're going to die. And that's true of adult humans and babies. I mean, a newborn baby at the breast is going to die if it's not nurtured. You know, they can't live on their own. So, I mean, the difference between a baby in the womb and the baby outside the womb is not one of, well, one can live on its own and the other cannot. That's stupid. No baby can live on its own.
Every being has that full environment, which it requires in order for continued life. That environment changes, maybe, as it ages, just like everything has its own natural appearance. An old person doesn't look like a young person. They have different bodily proportions. An unborn child looks different also. There's no reason that a child is some foreign invader in its natural environment, anyway. So,
I'm with you. So your real question is simply how to be loving and how to be rational.
I want to make sure that I'm not, damaging God's kingdom in my zealousness in my zeal to defend what to me is this horrible atrocity that people are just going around, holding a gun to the temples of little infants and blowing them away day after day after day.
Right. Well, if it became acceptable in our society for people to hold guns to the heads of 5-year-olds and blow their brains out because they were inconvenient to have around, and you spoke out against it and people thought you were intolerant and stupid and backward, that you wouldn't stop talking about it, would you?
I mean, no. And if I saw someone about to do it in front of me, I probably would kill that person or stop them in any way possible.
And that's why, and I hope people won't get me wrong, that's why there's a certain consistency in the thinking of people who feel that abortionists should be put to death.
Yeah.
I don't believe in vigilantism, and I'm not advocating laws to put abortionists to death. I do think abortion should be illegal. I'm not advocating the capital punishment for the abortionist, but the truth of the matter is, once society returns to its sanity and recognizes that killing a baby that's inside the womb is not any more moral than killing a baby that's outside the womb, then whatever penalties accrue to people who kill babies outside the womb should be applied to those who kill babies inside the womb eventually.
Yeah.
But I don't think our society will ever get that clear-headed about it. But and even if someone says, oh, Steve Gregg just said that abortionists be put to death, the truth of the matter is they're murderers, okay, and they know it. But I'm not talking about vigilantism.
No, I believe that either. That's why if it was done right in front of me,
See, I don't believe in going and bombing abortion clinics or shooting abortionists. I mean, that's taking the law into your own hands. But the laws of the land should punish those who kill other people, and that's what abortionists do.
Ever heard of replacement theology? This term is never used by those who are supposedly described by this label. It's only used by those who criticize it. What is replacement theology anyway? It is the view that God has fulfilled all of his promises to Israel in Jesus Christ. Why would any Christians object to this idea? Because it sounds to them that Israel has been replaced by the community of Christ, that is, the church, raising questions about the continuing relevance of these promises to the nation of Israel. Even its critics acknowledge that replacement theology was the view held by Christians for the first 18 centuries of church history. If there is something manifestly wrong with this view, why did all Christians believe it for 18 centuries? In a 4-lecture series entitled, What Are We to Make of Israel?, Steve Gregg surveys the entire Bible, making an analysis of Israel's place in biblical times and today. Even many who strongly disagree with Steve's conclusions often admit that they can't refute them. Listen and see if you don't agree that Steve has faithfully represented the teaching of Scripture on this subject. What Are We to Make of Israel, a four-lecture series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Let's talk to Richard from West Bend, Oregon next. Hello, Richard. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I've got a question regarding the second coming and the rapture. Are they two separate events, or are they one and the same? And also, in looking at your tape on Revelation 20, I know that you refer to Revelation 20, verse 9, as the second coming.
Right.
And I wondered about the rapture. Is that a separate event? And if so, what is the scripture for that?
Okay, the rapture is not a separate event. The rapture occurs at the second coming. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that those of us who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died. But he says, but we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. So at the coming of the Lord, when Jesus comes, that's when the dead will rise. Paul said the dead shall rise first, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. So the coming of Christ will be on the last day, according to his own statements in John 6, verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, verse 54. Four times in John 6, Jesus says, on the last day I'll raise up my people on the last day. And so on the last day, Jesus is going to come, he'll raise the dead, and he'll rapture the church. And so all that happens, as near as I can tell, on the last day, there's nothing in the Bible to separate them.
Okay, then also, the dead in Christ shall raise, and those that are not in Christ, they are raised also at that time, are they not?
That's true. Mm-hmm.
And so is that the scripture that refers to the sheep and the goats?
Well, the sheep and the goats would be one scripture that makes that point, yeah, in Matthew 25:31 and following. Jesus said that when he comes, he's going to bring all the nations before him and separate them like a shepherd separates sheep and goats, and they're all there at the same time. You also would have, say, John 5:28-29, where Jesus said, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. Or Paul said in, and I'm not sure I know the references, I think it might be Acts 24:15, Paul said that he agreed with the Pharisees on their doctrine of the resurrection. He said, I believe there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So he believed in a resurrection of the dead that would include the just and the unjust. And so the sheep and the goats also would be a good example of that.
And then your first one that you mentioned, Matthew 25, what was the verse on that one?
Verse 31 and following. That's the sheep and the goats parable.
Oh, right. Yeah.
But then John 5:28-29 would be the most specific, because he speaks of everyone coming out of the graves, good and bad.
Thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Richard, God bless you.
You are listening to a special pre-recorded edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open.
If you're listening on Friday, the 27th of July, I have an announcement that's current. I'm speaking tonight and tomorrow night in the Portland area. And if you're a Portland listener or an Oregon listener at all, you can go to our website and see where I'm speaking. I'll be in McMinnville tonight, Friday night, in Albany tomorrow afternoon, Saturday, and in Camas, Washington tomorrow night, Saturday night. The information can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. The contact information, if you want to come, the meetings are listed there, and you can get directions. Thanks. Hope to see you there.
Let's talk next to Adam from Dallas, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Hey, Steve. It's good to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, I have a question, and in regards to the statement in 1 Corinthians 12, where I think Paul says, no man can say Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
And also in 1 John 4, it says, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they be of God, or any spirit that says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But then you see in Mark 1 or 2, where the demons are crying out that I know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel.
Right.
And so they seem to almost contradict what Paul and John are saying. And so I'm not really sure what Paul and John are saying unless they're talking about, not necessarily,
okay.
They're vocalizing that Jesus is God, but that they're, it's a more of a testimony of someone's life.
Yeah, see, here's the thing. I have known non-Christian people and even demons that can say Jesus is Lord, and they can confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. Anyone can do that who wants to. It doesn't take a supernatural inspiration from the Holy Spirit to do that.
Right.
What Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 and what John's talking about in 1 John 4, in both cases, they're talking about prophecies. And they're talking about judging prophecy and recognizing there's true prophecy and false prophecy. And what they're saying is a prophecy that confesses Jesus as Lord, or that affirms the correct doctrine about Christ, that he's come in the flesh or whatever, that is a prophecy that is right about Jesus is going to be from the Holy Spirit. But a prophecy that isn't from the Holy Spirit is not going to be right about Jesus. Or at least if the prophet is wrong about Jesus, it's not from the Holy Spirit. That's probably a more accurate way to say what they're saying. If the prophet is not affirming that Jesus is Lord in his prophecy, if he's not affirming that Jesus has come in the flesh, and denies it, in fact, then that prophecy is not of God. Now, when he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, I think there's a lot of times in Scripture when statements are made in an absolute-sounding way, but the author expects them to be understood as a hyperbole. And so, to say no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, well, that would mean that if a Satanist mockingly said Jesus is Lord, that at that moment he had to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's asking too much of Paul. Paul wouldn't be saying that. What he's saying is, when it comes to prophecy, you're going to find that true prophecies that are inspired by the Holy Spirit are going to be affirming and exalting the lordship of Christ. They're going to be speaking truly about Christ. But when you hear prophets, they're speaking wrongly about Christ, and there were plenty of them, the Gnostics and so forth, in John's day especially. They seem to be giving an ecstatic utterance that they claim to be from God, but their doctrine of Christ is all messed up. It's not correct. Well, that's not an inspired utterance from God then, because what Paul is saying and John is saying is that the Holy Spirit, when he speaks, is going to be speaking right things, not wrong things about Jesus.
Okay, so like in today, when we hear prophets rise up, some of the prophecies they utter really have nothing to do with Jesus, but more like, God's going to send famine on an earthquake to, this city or something like that. And it,
right.
So in that instance, you would discern whether the prophet is correct or not by asking them about their doctrine of, who they think Jesus is, or?
Well, not even that, because a guy who's a real Christian and has right views about Jesus might be thinking that he's prophesying from God and not be, so that if you asked him privately, do you think Jesus came in the flesh? He'd be able to say, oh yeah, sure, I believe that. Do you believe Jesus is Lord? Yeah, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord for sure. And they would mean it, because they're really Christians, but they mistakenly feel that they're speaking from God. And so I would say that not even every person that would confess that Jesus is Lord is always speaking by the Holy Spirit, because I'll confess right now that Jesus is Lord, but that doesn't mean every word I say on this radio program is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Far from it. I'm still giving my opinions about things. So Paul and John are not trying to give in a single verse all that is necessary to know about prophecy. But what they are trying to do is, in a context where there were false prophecies being uttered by heretics,
mm-hmm.
they're trying to identify, to help their audience be able to identify heretical prophecy. And in Corinth, if there were people who are prophesying that Jesus is not Lord, Paul is saying, listen, that's not from the Holy Spirit, okay? That's not from God. The Holy Spirit would say that Jesus is Lord. And in John's day, there were Gnostics who were saying that Jesus was not really, hadn't really come in the flesh, that he was more of a phantom-type creature that didn't even leave footprints. He was just a spirit being. And John says, listen, if anyone denies that Jesus came in the flesh, that person's not speaking from God. That's the spirit of Antichrist talking through them. And so they're really speaking to specific situations. They're not trying to make sweeping statements that serve the church for all time about everything you need to know about true and false prophecy. They're addressing the abuse of prophecy and the falseness of certain prophecies that these readers were hearing, and saying, listen, these guys are false if they deny that Jesus is Lord and if they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. I think that's all that those verses are trying to do.
Okay, so it's really just more of a starting place of discerning prophets and not
Right, exactly. Any mature Christian would know that without being told, right? I mean,
right.
it's like the Corinthians were not mature Christians, and Paul's just giving the ABCs of this. Listen, the prophet said Jesus is not Lord. Okay, that was not from God, okay? Because
yeah.
The Holy Spirit wouldn't say that.
Okay,
that's
so if you had to elaborate on, like, further discernment, things for Christians to look for in prophecy, you'd say things like you have to see if the prophecy is exalting to God or contradicts the Bible, or whether the prophet has had other predictions in the past that did not come true, or
all of those things,
things like that.
All of those things. Yeah, a prophecy should exalt Jesus rather than man. It should not demean Jesus in any way. A true prophet would be one whose prophecies have been reliable because they've come true in the past. The doctrine of the prophecy has got to be correct. There's a lot of things. You get your various tests of prophecy from the two passages you mentioned, but also from Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 through 3, Deuteronomy 18 verses 15 through 18, I think, and anywhere else that actually tells you here's how you know a false prophet. And there's not just one passage that says all those things. It's the whole counsel of God that gives us the discernment between good and bad prophecy.
Okay.
Hey, Adam,
thank you very much.
Thanks for your call.
Did you ever walk into a movie in the middle and have trouble making sense of the story because you missed the earlier developments of the plot and the introduction of the main characters? As a Christian, you've encountered Christianity at a rather late point in a story that began 2,000 years ago. Besides the challenge of making sense of the story, you have the responsibility of playing a role in the continuing drama of the church. Do you have a firm grasp of what happened before you came in, or what it all means? Do you know who first came up with the doctrines you now hold, or how and why your denomination came into being? In a 30-lecture series titled Church History, Steve Gregg covers all this and more. This series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Our next caller is Jim calling from Torrington, Connecticut. Hi, Jim.
Hey, Steve. If we take Romans 1 on face value that all men know God innately, can we say that all men that deny God or all atheists are liars?
I wouldn't start with the presupposition that Romans 1 is saying all people know God inherently, but I do not necessarily have any problem affirming that people do know God inherently, because it seems to me like any thinking person would have to conclude that until something motivates them or convinces them that that initial instinct is not reliable.
Right. Well, yes. And I don't know. In Romans 1, it seems it says that basically creation witnesses to God, being understood by the things that are made, right?
Well, I would agree with that statement that the creation itself testifies eloquently to the existence of God, or as it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. I believe that is true. Certainly. The creation itself does give men no excuse for their atheism.
Right. Atheism can't account for rationality, for instance. Like the irrational, non-rational, creating rational beings, that type of thing, you know?
Okay, yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that. And yet, that doesn't mean that atheists can't use rationality. They can't account for it in their system because their system is false. You know, whenever you have a false system, you're going to run into inconsistencies between your system and reality somewhere.
Right.
And atheism is a false system because it presupposes that there's no God when, in fact, there is one. Okay, so, I mean, obviously they're going to bump up against reality in a lot of places, and the rationalizations
right. They
make to try to get out of the conflict there are maybe pleasing to themselves, but they're not going to be impressive to open-minded people because atheists are not open-minded. If they were open-minded, they wouldn't be atheists. I'm not saying all Christians are open-minded. Many Christians are not open-minded either, but atheism by nature, the declaration of atheism is there is no God, and no one can say that and be open-minded at the same time. I would agree that atheism as a system cannot make a rational case for rationalism,
right,
or for rationality even. But that doesn't mean that an atheist is incapable of being rational. They can be rational without even knowing how to explain rationality.
That's a good question, Steve. Aren't they irrational by nature? I mean, if their whole system is irrational and they're holding it to it, I mean, if their main presupposition, which it is that God does not exist, doesn't doesn't, in a sense, everything flow from that? And haven't you start off, you know, like if you move your arrow an inch when you let it fly 100 yards down the road, it's going to be 4 feet off. So it would seem to me that they are irrational.
Well, here's the thing. The atheist hasn't moved the point of his arrow an inch off the target. He's moved it, you know, 180 degrees the wrong direction from the target.
But that's irrational.
Anyone who has some starting assumptions that are not true about any subject,
right,
is going to end up with wrong conclusions about things related to that subject. For example, an atheist can very rationally study the chemical world or the laws of physics or astronomy. They can discover as much about those things as a Christian can, and you know, some atheists have discovered more than some Christians have. But what they can't do is tell us what the reason for it is. They don't know what the meaning of anything is, because nothing has meaning except in relation to its creator and its purpose.
Well, why is it then that by far the greatest proponents of evolution are atheists? I mean, isn't that, in a sense, the irrational trying to justify itself through science?
Okay, yeah, atheists are driven to irrationality in many, you know, on many subjects.
Right.
When they want to talk about the origin of life, when they want to talk about the existence or non-existence of morality, I mean, there's tons of things that they're driven to give irrational answers to because of their starting presupposition. But they're not incapable of thinking rationally about some things. It's just that the things that are related to the topic of God are things that they're going to necessarily reach wrong conclusions about if they have the wrong premise.
Right.
But those same people can be rational enough to realize that their system is flawed and can be brought around to understanding that there is a God.
Right. But I mean, I'm thinking about, like, for instance, atheist astronomers, things like that, or, you know, people who do geology. I mean, these people have a vested interest in seeing and rationally making cases for, like, the old Earth, for instance. And how much should we trust those conclusions if their bias is informing it, which I believe it is?
Well, I don't trust those conclusions
right.
because of that very reason. Yeah, I mean, you don't want to trust the conclusions of anyone speaking on any subject, religious or secular, if you know that they have a bias that blinds them to some pertinent data. If a doctor did not believe in the existence of germs, you know, or if a physicist didn't believe in the existence of electrons or something, you know, well, obviously that person's going to be a very poor scientist or a very poor doctor because he's not in touch with reality. And likewise, a man who doesn't believe in God is going to be a very poor philosopher, a very poor metaphysicist, going to be a very poor theologian. And he might be very poor at some other things, too, the right knowledge of which would require an awareness of God. Now, obviously, evolution, although there are some Christians who believe in evolution, primarily serves as a creation story for atheism.
Right.
But because atheism isn't true, we don't need that alternate creation story. And the creation story that exists in theism is actually quite adequate to explain the phenomena. But, Jim, I guess what I'm saying is this, that atheists, like everybody else, have some areas of irrationality in their thinking. But that doesn't mean that they have become wholly irrational and that that a rational approach to reaching them is lost on them. I mean, how many atheists like C.S. Lewis or whatever, you know, became Christians as a result of thinking through stuff? You know, I mean, he was rational. He was an atheist, but he was very rational.
Yeah.
And he was rational enough to come to see the irrationality of atheism.
Of course, I mean, you can make the case, too, that God just regenerated them along the point somewhere, and that's why he finally fell over.
Of course. Of course, a Calvinist could say that,
yeah.
But that would be an assumption of convenience for him. There's
right.
There's certainly nothing in the Bible that would say that's a necessary conclusion.
Right.
From the standpoint of the man himself, of course, C.S. Lewis was not a Calvinist.
Right.
You know, I don't think he would say, yeah, I got regenerated, then I was able to start thinking rationally again. Perhaps it was true. If the Calvinists are correct, then he was regenerated and didn't know it.
Right.
But what's the use of the doctrine then? If you can be regenerated and not even know it, then it's a wholly impractical doctrine. It doesn't have any practical value.
Yeah. Okay, I just, you know, I see a lot of people put a lot of faith in science, you know, because science gives us airplanes, we ride on airplanes. Well, you know, there's no theological implication to doing electronics or aerodynamics, but there may be a great theological implication and bias when you're looking at ages and, you know, biology and, you know, that type of thing. So there may be a difference even there.
Well, a Christian pilot can exploit the laws of aerodynamics as well as an atheist pilot can. But the Christian would be better at giving an explanation of what happens to the people after the plane crashes.
Good point, Steve. Okay, thank you for your time.
Okay, Jim, always good to hear from you. Let's talk next to Fabian.
Yeah, I don't know your name. I'm not really a listener of Christian radio. You know, I'm just going through a hard time right now, and I was switching through stations, and I heard, you know, that number to call and see, you know, to call.
Well, I'm glad you did. My name is Steve, by the way.
Hi, Steve. I'm 20 years old. You know, I'm not that old. And but you know, sometimes when I look back on my life, you know, the things that I have gone through, I do feel like I'm kind of old, you know. But I don't know if I'm calling for a question or maybe just for you to tell me, you know, because I did do a little prayer before I called, that you know, I asked God if you could tell me what I need to hear, you know, whether it's harsh or you know, friendly. I kind of struggle with drug addiction and alcoholism, and you know, every time I take a drink of that alcohol, like, it makes me feel like guilty. It makes me feel that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I know that's the truth, you know. So I guess my question for you would be, how do you deal with your actions? You know, will your actions say go against what God wants?
Well, that's a really good question. The first part of the answer has got to be that you need to have a relationship with God. God is there, and He sometimes helps people out who don't have a relationship with Him, because He's very gracious, and He may unexpectedly do that. But He's made certain promises to those who are actually His children, and that He will help them, and He'll give them power over the sin in their life. And He does do this, but to become one of His children, it says in John chapter 1, and verse 12, it says, to as many as received Christ, to them He gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So it's a matter of having a relationship with God based on faith or trust in Jesus Christ. Now, do you have a relationship with God that you could describe to me at all right now? I mean, Roman Catholic background?
Yeah, I'm Catholic. I mean, I can't say that I'm practicing Catholic, but I mean, you know, that's where my family, you know, that's where they go to church and everything, and I go to church sometimes, but,
Well, to have what I'm talking about does not require that you belong to any particular church. I mean, you certainly don't have to be in the Catholic Church or in any particular Protestant church to know God. If you do know God, of course, church is a good place to be if you find other Christians there who can encourage you, and that's one thing church should do for you. But you're not going to be saved by church, not by going to church. But you'll be saved if you understand this, that God is not just a belief of religious people, but God is a real person who really exists and really created this universe and created you. It's true, you came into the world through natural processes, but God superintended the process of your coming into the world. The Bible says God is the one who puts solitary people into families, and He brought you into the world because He had something in mind for you, and He's been watching you. He knows you. The hairs of your head are numbered by Him. He said He even knows every sparrow that falls to the ground, and you are worth far more to Him than sparrows. So He is aware of your drug addiction. He's aware of your alcoholism, and He's aware of the guilt that you're feeling. And that guilt is something that will continue to alienate you from Him and keep you from having the kind of relationship with Him that you need and that He wants you to have, that He wants to have with you. Now, what you need to do in order to come to God is recognize what He has done through Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God, and He was sent here, and He died for our sins, and in dying for our sins, He also conquered the power of the devil who keeps you in bondage through these sins. And through the power of Christ's death and resurrection, the devil and his power in your life can be totally broken, can be totally defeated. But it requires that you come into a relationship with Him which involves two things, or three. One is what the Bible calls repenting. The second is what the Bible calls believing. And the third would simply be being baptized. as a Christian. Now, you may have been baptized as an infant,
yeah.
But if you didn't repent and believe before you were baptized, then what happened as an infant isn't, in my opinion, not technically what the Bible's talking about is baptism. It was a religious practice, but it wasn't necessarily like the baptisms of the Bible. But the main thing, I think, is for you to understand what it means to repent and believe in Christ. You have to realize that Jesus Christ is not just a religious founder of a religious system who lived a long time ago and died, but he also rose again. And his resurrection from the dead has these ramifications. God raised Jesus from the dead and set him at his right hand on the throne so that Jesus is now the Lord. And all people are commanded in Scripture to submit to him as their Lord and as their King. But most people rebel against him. They either are ignorant of him or they know about him and they ignore him. And therefore, they fall into the devil's power.
All right.
And when you're trapped in drugs and alcohol, you're under the devil's power.
Okay.
And so the solution is to be delivered from the devil's power and to be come into the kingdom of Christ. That means you submit to Jesus Christ. It means that you repent, and that's turning around and saying, okay, I've been serving the devil these many years, and it's not doing me a lot of good, and it certainly is hurting my relationship with God, and therefore I want to renounce the devil and his sin, and I want to surrender my life forever to Jesus Christ, and his power can deliver you from the power of sin, and has delivered many. I've been a Christian, I've been in Christian ministry for 35 years, and back in the early 70s, many of my friends were delivered from drug addictions of various kinds, heroin addictions and other things, simply by giving their lives to God, giving their lives to Jesus Christ. And that's where the solution is. Now, a lot of people will recommend to you that you get into a 12-step program, like a recovery program.
Those
help some people in measure, but that's not God's solution. God's solution is not a 12-step program. He's got a 1-step program, and that's stepping out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God by repentance and total submission to Jesus Christ and asking God to fill you with his Holy Spirit and to deliver you from your sin. Now, that doesn't mean that if you do that, you'll never feel tempted again. It doesn't even mean that you'll never take another drink. It means that you're determined not to drink and not to use drugs and trusting in God to give you the victory. But there's still a battle. It just will be that from now on, when you fight the battle, you'll have the power of God on your side rather than not. And so the reason that you fall all the time now is you don't currently have God working with you because you're not running with him. But you can.
So that's the whole reason, right, that I fail is because I don't have him with me.
Well, I believe that is the reason that you're not able to succeed, though you've gone to 12-step programs and tried to overcome.
I'm just saying because my life, I'm not saying that my life's any more special than anybody else's, you know, but I'm just saying I've gone through a lot of things, and
yeah.
The thing was is I grew up going to church, you know?
Yeah.
But not like, it wasn't like something that I wanted to do. It was just something that they would take me to, you know? Me to church.
I know exactly what you're talking about. And going to church is not the answer.
Yeah.
Going to Jesus is the answer. And, you know, you've been through a lot. You mean to say you've been through some real hard times? Is that what led you to drink and drugs?
I'm gonna tell you my story is I've been through everything from molestation to drug addiction to selling drugs to I'm gonna tell you the truth. I've even taken some people's lives, you know.
Taking their lives?
Yeah, that's the truth.
Well, you're just the kind of person that Jesus wants. You know, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous people. He came to call sinners, and you've committed sins. So have I. I haven't committed those same sins, but I've sinned, and the Bible says everybody has sinned. Your sins are very grievous, but God says, come and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as dark as crimson, they'll be as white as wool. And Jesus is capable of washing away your sins. The Bible says if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the sins you've committed are great sins, and some great sins have been committed against you also, it sounds like. I mean, you've had a chance to see sin from the perpetrator side and from the victim side. And you ought to know sin's a pretty ugly deal no matter which side you're on.
Yeah.
And you need to be cleansed from your sins by the blood of Jesus. And this comes, as I said, when you surrender your life to Jesus. It's not a matter of just coming and saying, okay, God, I'm in a hard spot. I need your help to get me out of a hard spot. Well, God is certainly able to get you out of a hard spot. But lots of people come to God saying, okay, God, you're my new psychiatrist. You're my new recovery program. And they look to God for help, and they get some help, and then they forget about God because they don't see they need him anymore. The only way that you can count on God to fully deliver you is if you are fully committed to him for life, and you're not just trying to get out of, you know, trouble you're in right now with drugs or alcohol, but you're seeing that there's no way to live a life apart from obedience to Jesus Christ and under his rulership.
What you just said, just, I mean, it rang a bell that was so familiar to my head.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, like I said, I'm not religious, you know, but I have been, these last, like, 6 months.
Yeah.
You know, I've been coming across Christian stations, you know, and I'll leave them on there so I could hear what they have to say. And at times, you know, I feel like they're not even talking to the audience that's listening. I feel like they're talking to me.
Yeah, that's because God's talking to you. God's calling you. Now, I want to talk to you. I want to meet you face to face, and I want to get to know you a little bit if I can, because I think that God is leading you right now to turn to Christ, and it's a time when you definitely are very desperate and in need. But it's not just a matter of doing it because you're desperate and in need. It's because Jesus is worthy to be served at all times, when we're in need and when we're not.
I mean, I know that, because, I mean, sometimes I cry because I feel like when, you know, when I go do my drugs or drink, I feel like, you know, I'm stabbing him in the heart.
Well, I think that's good that you're feeling that conviction. It doesn't make you comfortable, but it means that God's speaking to you. And you know, God wouldn't speak to you if he wasn't planning on doing you good if you respond to him. Fabian, I really want to meet you, and I want to pray with you right now if I can.
Thank you. I mean,
okay, let me.
I really feel a lot of sympathy, and not something I like to feel from people, but you know that's what I do feel for me.
You've got it. Let me pray for you, okay?
All right.
Okay, Father, I thank you that Fabian has called the show today because he's in need, and he needs you. What he needs is not just freedom from drugs and alcohol so he can get it back together. He needs to know Jesus Christ. He needs the power of God in his life, delivering him from the power of Satan. And Father, I pray that you'll lead him to Christians in his area, people who can help him and encourage him in his walk with you. I pray that your Spirit will work in his heart a true, genuine, thoroughgoing repentance, and that he'll encounter you in a power encounter, Lord, that will transform him and deliver him once and for all from his drugs and alcohol, Father. You can tell that his heart is broken over this matter too, Father. I pray that you'll help him to turn to you. Don't just help him get freed up from sin so he can go out and live a selfish life. Help him to turn to you so he can live a godly life and be freed up from his bondage in the process. And I ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Yes.
I'm going to put you on hold. I would like, if you don't mind, if you'd give my call screener your phone number so I can reach you if I need to.
All right, then.
God bless you, Fabian.
Thank you. God bless you.
All right. Hold on the line, please.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast, hosted by Bible teacher and scholar Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question and answer interaction with Steve, but today we chose to bring you a greatest hits compilation of questions from past programs. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of the Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at thenarrowpath.com.
Your help and prayers are always appreciated. This has been the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Thank you for listening.